If you would like to turn in your Bible, you could turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're not going to be there right away, but that's where I'm going to have you read with me when we read 2 Samuel chapter 11. I was just asking the Lord this week to put upon my heart, thinking about the fact that we're going to be at the lake and have baptisms this week. And we're spending the time getting ready for that. Just what would God have me speak on today? And it ties together with John chapter 18, and John chapter 18 is where Jesus goes with the disciples and they go to the garden to pray. You remember that scene? Jesus gathers the disciples. They've been in the upper room, and they're now walking to the garden, and they're going to the garden to pray. And you remember Judas is betraying Jesus. And my question to you is, why did Jesus go to the cross? And my answer to you is, you have one? Tell you what, because he loves you. That's it. Because he loves you so much. He loves your soul. Grasp that. Jesus went to the cross to save people's lives, to save their souls. He went there to save Jim's soul and Rhonda's soul and Jenny's and Brad's and Linda's and Ray's. Jesus went to the cross to save souls. We come to this passage of Scripture. We're not going to preach on John 18 today, but the topic in my mind was the love of God and love undeserved, that we are loved, we don't deserve it, but God loves us. He cares for us. He thinks about you. He prays. The Bible says in Romans 8 that he prays for you. The Holy Spirit prays for you according to the will of God. We talked about that in Sunday school today. We are loved. The Bible verse that goes with that, you've heard, some of us have it memorized. Many of us have this memorized. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he didn't die for you because you're good. He didn't die for you because you deserved to be died for. It wasn't because we had merit on our own. It says God demonstrated his love for me, that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. That's because I don't merit God's love. God doesn't love you, and God doesn't love me because we're sinless, because we got a great personality, or because we've got gifts, or because we did anything. God demonstrated his love for you while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Probably be kind of weird to turn to your neighbor and say, Jesus died for you because you're a sinner. But that's what it's true, you guys. That's what's true. We are defiled. So, you guys like chocolate chip cookies? Gene, do you like chocolate chip cookies? I just wondered if you like chocolate chip cookies, Gene. I don't have any to give you, but when have you ever heard of the little storybook that says if you give a mouse a cookie? How many of you have ever read that? Have you? One, two, only three? Really? Okay, you give a mouse a cookie, then you have to give him a glass of milk, right? Nothing like chocolate chip cookies and a glass of milk. And there's also, so let's say you've got your children at home and you make a batch of cookies and they sit down to eat a couple of cookies and you give them a glass of milk. And let's say you pour a glass of milk for each person that's there at the table, and while you're getting ready, you get the kids, hey, come have some milk and cookies. A big old fat horse fly goes and lands right in the milk. And you're the one that has to choose the glass. Which glass are you going to choose? You going to choose the one with the fly in it? That's what God did. God demonstrated his own love for us, so while we were defiled with sin, Christ died for us. He chose us. You know what? This idea of unmerited favor, I don't know if I have a grasp on it. But what I want us to know is that saying, you know, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done, either good or bad. God demonstrated his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. I would like for us to get a hold of that truth, that God bestowed upon me and bestowed upon you this gush of love, this willingness to go to the cross, everything that he did because he loves your soul. Not because you deserve it, because we are defiled. That's what the Bible tells us. So it's, you know, sometimes in this life we might tend to categorize people. And I confess that I have done that in my lifetime. You know, the way people are dressed or the way people act or the way people look. God doesn't do that. God says, I made you. I love you. I died for you. Will you put your faith and trust in me? That's amazing. Amazing truth. So we live in a world of competition. And I don't know if you realize this, but you just think about it. We're often competing against each other. You see it in the Olympics. People are competing right now, and they're competing for what's the most prized possession? The gold medal, right? So you have all these amazing athletes that are competing for the gold medal. But you know what's going to happen next year? I mean, 4 years from now? They're going to compete for the gold medal, and those gold medal records are going to be what? Broken. Somebody else is going to break your record, and now they're no longer perfect anymore. They're no longer, they're just right there with the rest of us. You know, there's competition, but they're never perfect. So you got competition in Olympics, and you've got competition in people in history and characters in the Bible and people in society, and we can even have competition with people here in church. Sometimes that gets in our mind. We have a little competition with somebody about who has this or who has that or who did this or who did that or how bad this was or how bad that was. We even happen in our families. But you know what? I just want to tell you that when God looks at us, he sees us as either lost in sin or saved and the child of his and a child of God. God demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. So we've got this competing world. So I was thinking, you know, I wonder who the most notorious sinners are that have lived, since we're comparing. And so I looked up these list of sinners, most notorious sinners in history, the really bad guys. Okay? This is kind of a minuscule list of the really bad guys. And I'm going to tell you that while I looked this up and I read the atrocities that these people committed, and there were men and women on these lists, it made me physically sick. I just didn't want to read any more about it. And we think to ourselves, well, at least I'm not like them, right? We might even, okay, so let's not compare ourselves to these guys, but sometimes we do compare, and we think, well, you know, if I had the strengths that person had, or at least I'm not like that person, or I don't look like this person, or I don't look, you know what, guys, God doesn't do that at all. If any one of these, you take the Apostle Paul, for instance, and we know his story well. He was on the road to Damascus to do what? Imprison people, persecute people, torture people. And what happened? God, in his mercy, called out to Paul, knocked him down, and Paul was startled, and he said, "Who is it?" And what did Jesus say? He said, "It's Jesus. Why are you persecuting me?" You see, God was coming into Paul's life, and Paul interacted with Jesus, who is the Savior of the world, and Paul responded to him, and that's what we need to do. We need, and many of you have already responded to Jesus, and you're saved, and this is just the same old message to you. But I'll tell you what, if we ever think that we could have made ourselves good enough or done something well enough or been righteous enough so that we didn't need the grace and the mercy of God, we're kidding ourselves. Every single one of us come to God in the same way, and that is we are sinners, and we need to be saved. I'll tell you what, when these people that are going to be baptized today up at the lake, children and adults, and they're going to go down and they're going to give their testimonies, and I'm going to ask them questions, simple testimonies. It could just be questions. I'm going to say, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And you will hear them answer. And I'll say, do you want to be baptized? And they will say that they want to be baptized. And then we're going to walk out into the water. And what's going to happen is, you see, they have interacted with Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And they knew they had the need to be saved. And they gave their lives to Jesus over here. And then we're going to go down into the water, and it's going to be a symbol of what took place before, a symbol that they were standing up, and they're standing up representing that they're the old man with sinfulness. And then they're immersed into the water, and that has to do with death to our old man, our old sinful life. And they're raised in newness of life. And so you've got this beautiful picture of what has happened to these people who have been saved. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. And that's what can happen to any sinner who comes and says, I need you, Lord. Please save me and make me a child of yours. Forgive all my sin. So we've got the people in history that are notable sinners. And then you look at all these Bible characters. And I just listed a few of the famous ones. You know, the most notable Christian characters in the Bible. And you know what? You read their story and you realize every one of them had troubles. Every one of them had troubles. They were just like me and just like you. They were people who needed to come and say, God, I need you to save me. God used some really notoriously bad people to do his will. You could probably think of some examples. Yeah. Look at here, down at the last line, Mary Magdalene. I was particularly drawn to Mary as we're reading John chapter 18, 19, and 20, because she comes into play at the resurrection. You remember Mary's reputation before Jesus saved her, and she was a person who had made some really bad choices. And Mary Magdalene was saved. She realized she needed Jesus Christ as her Savior. And she was saved. She put her faith and trust. She was following Jesus. Jesus died and was buried in the tomb. He rose again. You know who the first one was at the tomb? It was Mary Magdalene. You know who the first one was at Jesus chose to show himself to after he rose from the dead? Was Mary Magdalene. And what God did, and we don't have much record of what happened to her afterward, but she was the one that ran and told the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Yeah. God uses people who were broken and that they were saved, and then he uses them to his glory and honor. And you know what? That's what he does for us. That's what he does with us. And I know I've said this, but, you know, he made you, and he chose you, and he loves you, and he died for you on the cross, and you are his child. I love these songs that we get to sing. You know, we were singing a song this morning about how the oceans will declare his name, and the mountains will declare his name, and the oceans and the mountains by their design declare that there is a God. And then it says, but then we need to praise his name. And we're the ones who have a soul that was lost and now is saved. And we can shout out, Jesus saved me. What I think God put on my heart was that we be compelled to be grateful for this incredible salvation that we've been given. God, I was defiled. I was a sinner, and you drew me to yourself. God, I needed a Savior. I was lost as anyone can be, and you reached out to me, and you drew me in, and you saved my life. We have a good God who has a great love for us. So you got all these notable characters in the Bible, and you think, what do we have in common with them? These same things. The Bible says in Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, describing the sinful life and the rebellious life and the unbelieving life. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. I can't even imagine. I truly can't imagine what Jesus went through. And I know you watch a movie like The Passion of the Christ and you see this terrible agony that Jesus went through. That wasn't the agony at all. As I was reading about these hideous people in history, they have crucified millions of people in our societies in far more cruel, brutal ways than Jesus suffered on the cross. Jesus suffered a cruel death, but that's not the worst part of his dying on the cross. Because what he did was he took upon himself all my sin. Do you ever feel guilty for a sin? Do you know that God had laid upon him the guilt of all of our sin? I can barely bear the thought of my own sin, let alone 7 present billion people on the earth right now and the billions that have lived before. I've often thought it's amazing he lived 3 hours on the cross bearing our sin. He bore our sin. It says, God, Jehovah, has laid on him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Verse 64 says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. You think of the comparison thing, how we think, well, you know, I'm not as bad as that guy, or back and forth, and I think all of our righteousness, everything that we can produce by ourselves, is like a filthy rag. You know, sometimes you don't wash your bath towel often enough. And you get all clean and you get out of the shower and you take your towel and you put it in front of your face and go, you think, oh man, I should have washed this before I used it. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The Bible says all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All of them. They all stink. The only righteousness, the only thing we can produce that has any value is Christ in me, the hope of glory. God working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. If I can get a picture of my sinfulness, if I can get a picture of my unworthiness, my defiled state, and I realize that everything about me that God loves, Christ did for me. That'll make me sing different. It'll make me act different when I encounter the Word of God. It'll make me contemplate my life differently. It'll make me think about Jesus differently. I can talk about Jesus and what he's done for me so curtly and so unthoughtfully until you realize what he's actually done. You think, wow, God, you have done so much for me. And I don't think I'll really understand that until I die. My body dies here on this earth, and I stand before a righteous Father, and I'll think, no wonder it says we will bow before the Messiah, and we will lay our crowns down, and we will say, it's all you, God. It's not me. It's all you. So love undeserved. That's really the topic that I wanted to contemplate today as we talk. Go ahead and go to the next slide, brother. So this is the 2 Samuel 11. I was thinking of all these Bible characters, and I'd just like to read this story. It'll make many of you remember it. It's a famous story, but really a tragic story. What is the phrase that we know about David that we probably hear the most? David was what? He was a man after God's own heart. And but David had some bad choices in his life. And 2 Samuel chapter 11, let me just read you the story. David was a king, and David was also a commander of armies. And in the spring of the year, I guess that's when they decided they were going to go take territory out and about, and they'd send the soldiers out and the troops out, and they would go out and do war with these different groups that were around. And but this year, David decided he was just going to let the troops go, let Joab take the troops out, and let them fight the battle. And he was going to just kind of kick back for a while. You know what happens when you kick back for a while in life? Sometimes you get faced with temptation right in your face. Well, here's what happened. It says, it happened in the spring of that year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. By the way, this is the same David who killed Goliath. And this is the same David who played the harp so that, or the stringed instrument, so that Saul would be comforted. David was not unknown to God. So he stayed home. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" It's like someone was trying to jog him into remembering, this woman belongs to somebody. Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him. And he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab. Now, Joab's the commander of the armies. He's out at the battle. He sent a messenger out there. So what's David doing here? He's beginning to try to cover up what? His sin, his defilement, his sinfulness. Then David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now, when Uriah had come to him, David asked, this is kind of like, "So how's Joab doing, Uriah?" Just small talk, you know, baiting the hook, getting Uriah to come in and take the rap for his sin. "How's Joab doing? And how are the people doing?" You know, the soldiers down there at the front. "How are those guys doing? And how is the war prospering?" David said to Uriah, "Why don't you go down now to your house and wash your feet?" So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. "Oh, and while you're there, let's just have a little merry time with your wife. You know, I'll send all the food down. You don't have to kill your own lamb. I'll just send it all down there for you." But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David now says to Uriah, did you not come from your journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah says to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab, the commander, and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." And what was Uriah showing? Uriah was showing his honor and his commitment to the king and what his responsibilities were. So now David's got to think of another way to deceive Uriah, to take the rap for the sin that he committed. Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now, when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. Why? So that he could trick him back into going down to his wife. And that evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to the house. So in the morning it happened that David's got another come up with another deceiving way so that it'll cover his sin. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Send Uriah to the forefront of the hottest part of the battle, and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now Joab knew what David was doing. And this is the letter that he sends back. "Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, 'When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, "Why did you approach so near the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-Besheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall?' Then Joab says, 'You tell King David, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, 'Surely, the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, and we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" And David responds in a smug way, "Well, it's okay. We all have tragedies of war. Don't let it bother you. Just go back to Joab and tell him you're doing a good job." Well, talk about defiled and deceiving and all that stuff. How can it be that David was called a man after God's own heart? Let's read a little bit more. Chapter 12 in 2 Samuel. "Then the Lord said to Nathan." You guys know who Nathan was? He was a prophet of God. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him." Now, you remember this story, but this is a separate story. And God tells Nathan to tell David a parable, a story about two men, a rich man and a poor man. And he's going to teach David a lesson with this. "There were two men in one city. One was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. And that little lamb grew up together with him and with his children. It ate food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man's house, and the rich man refused to take from his own big flock and from his own herd to prepare food for the wayfaring man who had come to him. Instead, the rich man took the poor man's lamb and butchered the lamb and fed his friend." Now, David, listening, his anger was greatly aroused against that man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now here's where the evidence comes Is there any doubt that David was despicable and his actions were despicable? But when God showed him his error, when Nathan the prophet showed him his error, what did David do? He did. He repented. Now turn to Psalm 51. You guys know this probably like the back of your hand, but Psalm 51. Listen to these words. You guys, I just want to tell you that God takes defiled, sinful people who will be humbled before Him, and He will save them and forgive them and even give them ministry to do. Praise God, because that's what He's done to us. That's what He's done to me. He's given us ministry to do. Not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to His mercy. He's given us things to do. Psalm 51. David is taken back. Nathan has described for him exactly the sin that he has committed. David is brokenhearted. And here's what he says to God. Have mercy upon me, O God. And he comes to God in humility. Have mercy. You guys, that's exactly what we need to do. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, don't cast me out. Don't wad me up in a ball and kick me. God, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness. And let me just grab that word loving kindness and say, do you see the love of God here? He says, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And I just want to tell you that it is God's character to be a God of tender mercies. If a person will acknowledge their sin, acknowledge their need, and say, God, I don't have anything to bring to you. I don't got any righteousness. I've just got a sinful, unbelieving, wretched background, but I need a Savior. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He says to David says to God, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. It says, blot out my transgressions. Let me just ask you, do you remember sins from your past? I do. I remember sins from my past. It's like he's saying, blot out my transgressions. God, redeem my life. My life has been broken. My life has been sinful. Redeem it, Lord. Redeem it. Make it new again. Make me a new creation. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. Heal me from my guilt. Cleanse me from my sin. God, forgive me. That is the state of the forgiven person. That is the place where we're at. You know, we tend to compare. That person sure seems like a real holy person. That sure person doesn't seem to be struggling with the things that I'm struggling with. Let me just tell you, we're all the same when it comes to standing before God. We're exactly the same. We're sinners, lost. But God demonstrates His love. While we were still sinners, what happened? Christ died for you. That is the mercy and the grace of God. That is the incredible mercy and grace of God. Unmerited favor. Love that is undeserved. It's like, God, help me think about this fact so that when I sing a song of worship, I am saying, God, thank you for this incredible love that you have bestowed upon me, that I would know you. He says, I acknowledge my transgression. You know, that keeps a lot of people from being saved. I acknowledge my transgression. I confess to you, God, that I have needs. It's like we even compare with ourselves. God, I really am not quite so bad. No, David said, I confess to you my transgressions. I'm a sinner, God. I need your help. My sin is always before me. Praise God, He remembers our sin. What? We remember, but He doesn't remember. Isn't that cool that God sees you completely forgiven, washed clean? That's your positional truth before God. He sees you cleansed, washed, new creature in Christ Jesus. And that's all I'm going to say about Psalm 51. But see, that is a picture of what God does. God takes a person who is in sin, a person who is defiled, a person who is unbelieving, a person who is rebellious, and he knocks on your heart. Says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice, listen to me, open the door, I will do it. I will come in. And I will sup with him and he with me. I'll have a relationship with that person." The Apostle Paul, when we get to the New Testament, listen to these words. You remember the Apostle Paul and how radically he was saved. But this is what he remembered. In the next slide here, brother. Paul, he says these words, "O wretched man that I am." This is after he was saved. I think it's important that we remember what we've been saved from and that God has been so merciful. Not that we dwell on it and make ourselves sick about the sin that we committed, but just that we remember, yes, I have been delivered. I have been saved. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then in Titus 3, he says, Paul is saying to Titus, "For we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Romans 3, "What then? Are we better than they?" And he is comparing the audience, the Jews and the Greeks and all the people that were there. He says, "Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God." The only way we come to Christ, and I'm glad we're the family, you guys. By the way, my family tells me, "Jim, quit making such a distinction between us and them." But I'm only making it in the sense that by the grace of God, we have received the mercy of God. Otherwise, we would be the unbeliever. We would be the crowd of the unbeliever. But it says, go back one slide for me, John, please. The last words, it says, "There is none who seeks after God." That's because God seeks after you. I couldn't muster up the passion to go after God. It says he draws us to himself. That's why we pray often, "God, draw those people to Christ. God, take the blinders off of their eyes. God, help them see the glorious gospel of Christ." Now to the next one. So here we are. So how then did these people find forgiveness? It's because God made a way, and for them and for us. Let's go ahead. So let me just read these words to you. It says this, "But God," and by the way, that's in this passage in Ephesians, that's after a big list of terrible sins that Paul has related. He says, "How can this person ever have hope?" He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved." You guys, by grace, it's a gift. God hands you a gift. And what do? You just reach out and do what? Take that gift. And then after you receive that undeserved gift, what do? "God, thank you so much. I don't deserve this in any way. I don't deserve what you've done for me. And he says, "I love you. Just take the gift that I'm handing you." Take the gift and be grateful. The psalmist says, you know, "I will give thanks unto the Lord," over and over and over again in the Psalms. So, and verse 6, "and has raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. And I don't know how that testimony is going to happen in heaven, but in the ages to come, there's going to be this display of the salvation that's happened with all of these people. That in the ages to come, there's going to be this show of the mercy of God because he's shown his kindness toward us. For by grace, and you guys know this verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works, nothing you could do, lest any man should take credit for it. And we got people that we talk to regularly who want to take credit. They want to say, well, you know, I'm not so bad. It's like the comparison thing. I'm not so bad. I don't sin like them, you know. I don't act like them. He says, no, it's a free gift, sinner. It's a free gift, defiled one. It's a free gift. Do you need a Savior? And we say, like David, oh God, please forgive me for my sin. And he says, I do. I love you. Welcome home. You're my child. It is all about him. Titus says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared toward man, not because of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let me just talk about justified by his grace. The Bible often says we are justified, and that's a financial term. And when you're balancing your books and you get to the place where your books are justified, what does that tell you? You balanced your books, all the debts are paid. And that's what happened. God says, I paid the debt. You had this big debt of sin, this big debt that you could not pay. He paid He paid a debt I couldn't pay. Something like that. You know what I mean. Okay? Yep. And then he gives us the hope of eternal life. Last thing here, I think, on the next one. No, it's not quite the last. I always say that. I just want to say, and oh, the grace and mercy of God. Look what Solomon says in Lamentations. This I recall to mind. See, I think God wants us to keep these truths in mind. You know, I think he wants us to live in the grace and the mercy that he has bestowed upon us, but somehow it makes me even more grateful when I realize what I've been saved from and where I'd be without him. He says, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not, what? Consumed. Because of the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, completely done away with, persecuted, penalty of sin and death and hell. Because of his mercy, oh Lord, thank you for your mercy. Because of his mercy, we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. We sing that song, great is thy faithfulness. He is, and then it says, they are new every morning. His compassions, great is your faithfulness. Would you go to the next one for me? So, kindness of God. The Bible is full of mercy and grace. So, grace, you guys have heard this before, getting what I don't deserve. That's grace. It's when you receive the gift, it's getting something that I don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what I do deserve. And I think God would be clear with us and say, you know what we all deserve is hell without Jesus. But my grace has been sufficient, and my grace has been handed to you, and you're getting something you don't deserve. Philip Yancey, a writer, wrote this, Jesus talked a lot about grace, but mainly through stories. He says, I remembered once getting stuck in Los Angeles traffic and arriving 58 minutes late in the Hertz car at the Hertz rental desk. I walked up in kind of a bad mood. I put the keys down and said, how much do I owe? The woman said, nothing. You're all clear. I said, I was late. And she smiled. Yes, but there is a 1 hour grace period. So I asked, oh, really? What is grace? And she said, I don't know. They don't cover that in the Hertz training manual. I guess that means, what that means is that even though you're supposed to pay, you don't have to. I love that as a picture of God's grace. Even though you should pay with your life, you don't have to. Why? Because he paid for me, and he paid for you. It is a grace and a love that I don't deserve. So I'm going to skip the song, John and Kate, at this point. And I just want to say, here we are with unmerited love, undeserved. God demonstrates his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And then the last slide is just what we've talked about for a few weeks, just responding to God's voice. If God is speaking to you today about maybe gratefulness, maybe it has to do with the fact that you've never asked Christ to be your Savior and you need to do that. And my goodness, whatever's keeping you from doing that, just confess it. Say, God, I need to respond to you. He's waiting. And he wants to love you. He wants to redeem you. I don't know if maybe you have something you'd like to pray for. You're welcome to stay if you'd like to. I'll stay here and I'd love to pray with you. So I'm going to close in prayer and then we can head up to Sly Park whenever you're ready. Bring your lawn chair. Bring your chocolate cake, whatever you're bringing. And come and let's fellowship together and celebrate with these that are going to be baptized. Jesus, we thank you. We are undeserving, but you are gracious and merciful. God, I thank you. Thank you, God, for this incredible gift of salvation. And thank you, Lord, that you will save anybody who will humble themselves before you and say, I need a Savior. Jesus, I accept you, God in the flesh, who died for my sin as my Savior. Father, I pray that you would help us to be grateful for this amazing gift of mercy and grace and salvation. Thankful, thankful, thankful. God, we love you and we just want to ask you to help us to live in gratefulness and live sharing this gratefulness with the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Glad you